Turn with me, if you would, this morning, again to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're visiting, we have been for the last several months in a study of this first epistle to the Corinthians, and we come today to read together and consider something of the 8th chapter, although I confess as we approach the subject matter of this day, I told Aaron driving over, it's kind of like trying to deal with the Encyclopedia Britannica somewhat briefly. I know that today the Encyclopedia Britannica fits in an instrument smaller than my tiny fingernail. When I was little, it weighed 600 pounds, and we had all 600 pounds of it. And if you dropped one of them on your foot, well, you were going to be sore for a while. But alas. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, let's give attention to the reading together of God's Word. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Lend reading and trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we would come today with words of thanksgiving echoing in our hearts, and we would render thanks to you. You're worthy to be praised for all things. Lord, we often would only praise you for those things which please us, but Lord, you are worthy to be praised because your wisdom and your power far exceeds even our ability to comprehend. And we ask for hearts that are humble enough to worship and praise you in all circumstances. And we pray that you might grant us today help in such changing times, that we might seek you in your word, and that we might know the grace and help of your Spirit in applying your word to our hearts and to our lives. And we ask these things, confessing our need and our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, we see again a phrase that we've mentioned the last couple of times. Paul says, now as touching things offered unto idols. If you go back to the 7th chapter, the opening verse there, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Paul spent, we found, 6 chapters, a very lengthy portion of this epistle, dealing with matters that were problems in the church at Corinth that the Corinthians weren't aware of, or at least things they didn't think were real problems. Paul saw them as huge problems. He chose to deal with them up front. He chose to deal with them very bluntly, very directly, before he ever came to what you would suggest might be the occasion of this letter, which was answering questions that the Corinthians had sent to him to ask. The first of those questions we dealt with last time in chapter 7, questions with regard to fornication, in particular marriage that could, and different circumstances of marriage that could occur in their midst. And we saw there are many different particulars there in the 7th chapter the apostle deals with and gives very loving and gospel instruction. Well, such is the case as we come then to chapter 8. Paul reaches the matter, another matter obviously that the Corinthians have had questions about, questions with regard to meat that is offered to idols. Now, if you look forward, and we only read chapter 8, but this question, actually, Paul, rather than taking the one chapter as he did in chapter 7, his treatment of this extends to three chapters in length. There's a whole section, the 9th chapter, which we'll come to as we progress, where Paul seems to take a digression. He starts talking about himself. He starts talking about his role as an apostle and whether he worked on some occasions and didn't work on other occasions in his ministry. And you would think this is just another matter all on its own. He even deals with some of the things with regard to the offering and of the church supporting those that minister. But it's in the context of this topic, this question of eating or not eating meat offered to idols, that Paul enters into that discussion. And the point here, obviously, is this. There's a truth, there's a principle that's underneath this question of meat offered to idols that extends far beyond that particular question. It would be easy for us if we thought that what was being dealt with in chapter 8 and then returned to, in particular, at the end of chapter 10, meat offered to idols, well, that doesn't apply to us. We're 21st century advanced Christians here in North America. We'll just skip these three chapters of Corinthians and we'll get on to the real important stuff. And of course, we would be exceedingly wrong and exceedingly ignorant. One of the things that should flow to us and to our thoughts from this chapter is that Paul is dealing here with something, yes, a particular question that applied to the Corinthians in a particular way, but there's a truth, there's a principle that applies to all believers in all circumstances at all times. And so it is valuable, it is profitable for us to consider it, yea, it is completely necessary for us to consider it. This truth, this principle that Paul deals with in these three chapters, it's dealt with elsewhere, very notably in Romans chapter 14, and it's touched upon, really, we may reference it today, in Acts 15, pretty significant reference there when you compare it with what we read here in 1 Corinthians. But this truth touches matters, we could suggest, of indifference. The principle that is dealt with under this topic of meat offered to idols touches 1,001 different questions that we as Christians face as we interact one with another. Questions where we can look at the Scriptures and there may not just be a black and white answer with regard to the rightness or the wrongness of a particular activity. Areas then where Christians may come to disagree. How do we handle these disagreements? Is it always a matter, as we see here, of knowledge versus ignorance? Is it always a matter of maturity versus immaturity? Well, I would suggest to you that that's not always the case. We may bring these things to bear, but what about times where we can't agree whether something is indifferent or not? It's one thing to disagree about how to deal with an indifferent matter. It's another thing to disagree about whether a matter is indifferent or not. Well, does that bring it into a different category, or is that difference of opinion a matter of indifference? Well, we could go on ad infinitum, I think. So these questions come to touch our relationships. How do these affect our personal relationships? How do they affect our denominational, ecclesiastical relationships? How far should churches go in seeking uniformity? Or should it be unity that we seek rather than uniformity? These are very relevant questions, and I could bring you into a world that multiplies the questions indeed. You start looking for perfect churches and perfect denominations, perfect systems of theology, etc., etc., etc. Well, you'll be on a perpetual journey looking for that perfect place. And then when you find it, as is frequently said, you join it and you ruin it by bringing in yourself, which is an imperfection. Well, if you're here today wondering how the preacher is going to answer your particular question with regard to your particular topic, well, you'll probably be disappointed. It is not my purpose to deal with that today, unless your particular question is meat offered to idols, because Paul does deal with that one in some detail. So I don't want to get into all the particulars that we might have questions about and might have legitimate questions about. I want rather to observe the principles that are put before us here and also the examples that Paul uses. It is, I will confess, a difficult portion to deal with. I wrestled with dealing with chapter 8 on its own. I wrestled with dealing with chapters 8 through 10 all at one time. I wrestled with dealing with chapters 8 through 10 plus Romans 14 and Acts 15 and a little portion in Peter, all in one message. And I thought, that'll be great. They've eaten all that turkey and the leftovers the last few days. I can preach till 3:30. Everybody will be fine. Maybe not. But I want to put before you today, and we'll not deal with these things in perhaps parallel detail, and not my normal method. I do occasionally use alliteration. I try not to be just so simple and blunt with it, but I'm going to be simple and blunt with it today. Three particular things. I shouldn't have said particular. It might confuse you. But these are all P's. The problem, the principle, and the practice. And no promises as to the length of time dealing with all of these. But let us look then, as we approach the question first, at the problem. Meat offered to idols, obviously, is the subject. It is the particular question that the apostle receives from the Corinthian believers. I think we can read between the lines pretty easily here. The Corinthians, if you think about this congregation, obviously they're Jews that are in the middle of the congregation. As Paul went to various places, he preached in the synagogues first, even said he was going first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles as he ministered. But Corinth was probably in that, if we can say, second or third wave of churches coming along, where it wouldn't have taken long that Gentile believers would have outnumbered the Jewish believers in their midst. And that being the case, many converts from the Corinthian lifestyle, the Corinthian society, well, the questions, the issues, the changes that conversion brought to their everyday lives were huge. And so it's obvious, even the questions they had with regard to marriage and fornication, sexuality. How do we deal with all the different circumstances that come up now that we're born again? And Paul has to deal with that question that, again, naturally arose among them. It doesn't take much thinking to see how this question would rise in their midst. And not merely from the Jewish element within them, but also questions, and I think perhaps more pointedly, questions that came from Gentile believers, Gentile converts. How do we deal with meat that's been offered to idols? In their circles, in their circumstances, idolatry touched nearly every aspect of life. And those that were converted in such an idolatrous culture are going to have questions then as to how they can and can't continue to interact, as it were, with their former lives. Idolatry touched, obviously, food. But if you read through the New Testament and you study something of ancient culture as well, idolatry touched social life at various points, numerous points. It touched government. It touched their various jobs and vocations. It touched sports. It touched the unions, we understand as we go into the book of Revelation. So how do the Corinthians interact? How do they continue on in such a culture now that they've been, to borrow words from our opening prayer, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Their citizenship has been transferred from this fallen, sin-cursed world to a heavenly citizenship as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so this question is going to face them day by day. How far can I go in my interaction with idolatry? What parts of my former life have to be cut off and completely changed? And what parts of my former life are acceptable now that I'm a Christian and a child of God? And the obvious point that we come to in this chapter is that the Corinthians are disagreeing among themselves. Perhaps this question was something that was all wrapped up in the middle of what Paul spent those first three chapters dealing with. The problem, the sin of unwarranted fleshly divisions that were among the Corinthian believers. And so meat offered to idols is a question that arises. If we come to look at it and we compare this and the remaining chapters, which we'll not turn to at least at this point, there are at least three circumstances in which meat offered to idols would come right into the very life, into the face, if you will, of the Corinthian believers. There were sacrificial rituals that took place in the temples of the idols in the ancient world. Do Christians go to those or not? There's a little problem or question we're probably not going to touch on today. We may as we get into chapter 10, I'm not sure. But sacrificial rituals in idols' temples. Then there was the question of meat that was sold in the markets. In those sacrifices that were done in the ancient temples, the animals and the meat from the animals was given into three particular places. Some was consumed in the offering and the sacrifice itself. Some of it was given to the priests in the idols' temples, and some of it went home with the offerers. And so these three places where the meat was, or really the two places where the leftovers, if you were given, oftentimes the priests would have more than enough, with obviously different people and multiple people coming in. So they would take the meats and sell them and give them to the markets. And so as you went to the market, it was almost inevitable that occasionally, if not frequently, the meat that you purchased was going to be meat that had come down from the idol's temple and was therefore given in sacrifice to idols. So there's that question. And then there's the other question, and we learn of this from chapter 10. What about meat that you would just eat in somebody's home, a private home? How do you deal with that? Because again, the probabilities are that some of that, if not a lot of that, was meat that had been first offered in sacrifice to idols. Does this mean that we should all become vegetarians? Well, they probably had a vegetarian faction in Corinth. I don't doubt it. There are vegetarian factions still today. I've never found occasion to join one of those, but maybe someday I will be physically compelled to join that faction. We'll see. Well, obviously the Corinthians were giving different answers to these questions. And if we could suggest, hence the problems, and they had to ask Paul how to deal with it. Well, that is a very hasty and, I will confess, insufficient introduction to the problems. Let us come now to deal with, well, the heart of the matter. What are the principles that are involved in our apostle's answer? Paul says here, if we go back to the opening of the chapter now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Commentators give different answers or different suggestions as to that statement. Paul may be affirming something that the Corinthians were already saying. We all have knowledge. Many suggest that that phrase and some other phrases in this chapter are actually quotations from the letter that the Corinthians had sent to him. We don't have any certain way of confirming that. It seems evident, though, and we even saw that and talked about that in chapter 7 a little bit. Obviously, whether it's a quotation or not, it comes up. But the question here is, were the Corinthians saying that we all have knowledge, or is Paul almost ironically saying we all have knowledge. It could be that the Corinthians, we know one of the factions and one of the problems they were dealing with was pride with regard to their knowledge, to their attainments in that particular field. And it may be that the apostle here is saying in a way of rebuke to this faction among the Corinthians, you know, there's some of you that are kind of happy about the fact, puffed up about the fact, as we'll see, that you've reached a certain level of knowledge. And Paul is kind of bursting their balloon a little bit and saying, we all have knowledge. The only problem with that is as we come down to verse 7, he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Well, I don't think that's a real difficulty here. Paul could just simply be saying, all of us, the rank and file of Christians, have this knowledge. Now, that's a general statement. Now, there may be occasions in which a new convert, a young believer, comes in. He's immature. He's recently converted. He hasn't grown into that knowledge. Or even if he has a theoretical or a doctrinal pool of knowledge with regard to the truth underneath here, that idols are nothing and that there's only one God, he's still working through that. He's still not able to translate that he knows theoretically or doctrinally into his own life experience because he hasn't grown enough. Well, there's a faction here, I say, that the apostle is dealing with, and it's a faction, interestingly, that Paul agrees with. If you look here, and again, we'll not have time to just go syllable by syllable through all of this, but there are three things that this faction is affirming. They're affirming, one, we have knowledge, whether they're talking about their own particular group of people with knowledge, or as Paul said, all kinds of Christians, the rank and file of Christians have this knowledge. He's agreeing with that. That's what we see in verse 1. If you go to verse 4, there's another truth here that he's going to affirm with him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. So Paul takes on board something these people have affirmed, and he agrees with it. Yes, we know an idol is nothing in the world. There is but one God. And let me just add a point here. When we go into chapter 10, Paul is going to affirm something about the idols' temples and the idolatry of the Corinthians and of the pagan, that there are demons that are very real, that are underneath idolatry and are underneath idolatrous worship. He's not affirming that demons are gods. It's actually the opposite of that. They're creatures. And that really is the point. These Corinthians were worshiping idols. They even gave names to the various deities and gods. And it's very true, those gods don't exist. But they're demonic forces. And if you read through some of the other New Testament epistles, demonic forces that are underneath a lot of things. Sometimes we in the church today get caught up in demonism and demonology and trying to, you know, go out into the dark world and find out what kind of things are there, and of course teach against it while our curiosity is all piqued. And we don't point out some of the preeminent places that the Bible tells us that demons are active. One of those areas is false doctrine. We got to be, if we're going to fight against demonic forces, giving ourselves to the study of truth, giving ourselves to understanding the doctrines of salvation, the person and work of Christ. Frequently, the very things that people are interested in, buying the latest book or listening to the latest speaker about demonology, aren't interested in studying. And the irony is they're falling into the very trap of the demons they think they're learning about and trying to contradict by becoming ignorant or staying ignorant of basic gospel truth, doctrines of devils, they would affirm. But back to our text here, Paul agrees, first, we all have the knowledge. Secondly, idols are nothing. And then thirdly, if you go to verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. Food isn't a point here. And the apostle, again, is agreeing with those in Corinth that are making this affirmation. And so it's obvious that some of these in Corinth, maybe again, are the Paul faction, the Paul people in Corinth. And Paul's going to agree with what they're affirming, but he disagrees with what they're doing. He disagrees with how they're doing it. And so if we, again, think of some of the principles involved, let us go back, because there's really a little parenthesis. If you look in verse 4, Paul says, again, a form of our opening little phrase, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice to idols. He's opened the chapter, now as touching, or now as concerning things offered unto idols. What's a little parenthesis in the middle here? We know, he says, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He calls these people to pause and think a little bit about knowledge, and he contrasts that with love. Love, if we can understand it here, is more important than knowledge. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know there's a pretty big chapter coming up, chapter 13. He's going to deal with that and give us chapter 13 in the middle of a prolonged commentary on the issue of spiritual gifts within the church. He shows into them a more excellent way. Because you see, really, if you consider the issues Paul's dealt with in Corinthians, and we know he's going to deal with later in Corinthians, love starts coming up all along the way. How are factions existing in the church at Corinth? Well, some problem with their love. How is immorality present and then sanctioned within the church at Corinth? Some problem in their understanding and their application of love. And you can go on and on and on. Love is the answer to all our problems, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the very definition of right and wrong. And if we can come here and say, Paul is not putting a premium on ignorance here. He's not saying, okay, you know, there's some of you guys in Corinth that have a lot of knowledge, and there's some of you guys in Corinth that have a lot of love, and it's love people that are right, and you guys with knowledge just pack up and go home. He's not saying, well, you need to, if you know something, you need to forget it, and you need to unlearn it, and you just need to be loving, and that'll fix everything. That's not his point. It's the same thing we see in chapter 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It's not that there's something wrong with faith and something wrong with hope. It's just that love is superior. Faith is going to end. Faith's going to turn into sight. Hope is going to end. Expectation is going to turn into experience. But love is never going to end. Love is only going to increase and continue on in eternity. Well, very similarly here, there's nothing wrong with knowledge itself. But knowledge can be misapplied. Knowledge can be misused. Love can't be misused. If you come to a situation where you think you're misusing love, it's not love you're dealing with. It's a counterfeit. It's something different than love. That's one of the issues we deal with in church life. There are people that say, well, there's a real strict version of Christianity and it's unloving. And that can be very true. And we can provide many examples of that. But to be reactionary and to never discipline, to never stand for truth, to never say there's right and wrong, there's good doctrine and there's false doctrine, that isn't love. That's a counterfeit product, because true love is going to have to reckon with false teaching and with bad living, etc., etc. Well, here, love is not like knowledge, in that knowledge can be misused when it's applied and pursued in an unloving manner. Love, if it is genuine, is going to include knowledge. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have love for God and love for your neighbor. That fundamental principle of Christianity lives and abides within your breast. You're not going to say, well, you know, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to learn anything else about Him. I don't want to know anything more about Him. No, love is going to say, I need to learn more about the object of my love. I love my neighbor, but I don't want to learn anything else. I don't want to become better equipped or more experienced in how to interact with him appropriately. I'm just going to forget about that. No. Love is going to be jealous for true knowledge and to increase. But knowledge without love can be misused. And here it appears is the problem that the apostle is dealing with among the Corinthians. There were those that had a level of knowledge with regard to truths of Scripture, but they were unlovingly applying that knowledge. They weren't living with their brethren, if we can borrow a phrase from the marriage covenant or the marriage relationship. They weren't dwelling with them according to knowledge. They weren't loving them appropriately. And Paul adds something here to that knowledge crowd in verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, you people that are puffed up, you people that think, well, I'm starting to get a handle on this theology stuff, I'm really getting there. If any man, and think of who's saying this, Paul was a slightly educated man. He exceeded his peers and his contemporaries in almost every field. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If I could just pause here, what a truth. Many of you may have been here years ago when I was still doing the adult Bible class, and once we're going through the doctrines of grace, and you get into some of those particulars where the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism begins to really stand out. And you can look and say, well, from one level, these are different gospels. These are different understandings of the whole picture. And that's very true. I remember one time someone asked a question, well, are these people even saved? And I thought, well, let me ask you a question. Were you saved before you came to this church and you started studying the doctrines of grace? There was a long pause. Yeah, I was. Well, let's give the same benefit of the doubt to others who've not worked through some of the particular questions that surround Calvinism and Arminianism. And one of the things I like to say, and I think it's the very truth in this second verse, the difference between my theology now as a knowledgeable, reformed person, and the truths about God, about myself, about His creation, about redemption, the truths about everything that I'm going to know and grow in my knowledge and my experience of in eternity, the difference between where I am now and where I'm going to be then is far greater than the difference between where I am now and where I was 10 years ago or 50 years ago when I was still an Arminian. There should be a humbling effect of the doctrines of grace. And I think it is an irony. It is a sad irony when people become Calvinistic and they become proud. Let the doctrines of grace humble us, and I think you will find, I had to learn this the hard way, you will find that people that disagree or people that are where you used to be are going to be far more willing, far more interested to listen to what you have to say when you approach them lovingly and humbly rather than in pride. Paul says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet as the way he ought to know. And then he says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. He gives this parenthesis here on showing that love is more important than knowledge. It's not going to exclude knowledge, but love is going to govern knowledge. It's going to guide us in our application of knowledge. Love's going to help us answer the question of meat offered to idols. Love is going to help us answer the 1,001 questions about things indifferent, and maybe things not so indifferent, when it comes to dealing one with another. This is where I say the topic is the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I look at the time, and well, it is hastening on. We're not going to finish this today, obviously, because chapters 9 and 10 are under the heading, but I had hoped to finish chapter 8 at least. We'll press on just for a few minutes more here. But again, dealing with the principles that are involved. The apostle here has spoken of love, but he brings up here a question. I'll just suggest this to you, and perhaps this will raise questions rather than answer them to us. We'll not turn it up, but if you go to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council that appears there, this is something that was necessary, the results of Paul's first missionary journey in those early years of the conversion of Gentiles. How are Jews and Gentiles going to interact one with another in the New Testament church? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do Gentiles need to take on Jewish ceremonial restrictions or not? This had caused division in the early days of the church. It was such a question that we have this council of the apostles and the elders brought together from the various churches to deal with the question. This is where one of the key passages where we derive the principles of Presbyterianism in the government of the church. We'll leave that as it is. But they answer the question very plainly. The Gentiles are not to be compelled to be circumcised. But then they give, after they've answered the particular question, they give a list of four things that are going to be put forth back to the churches. And one of the things that is suggested there is that the Gentiles, the believers in the churches, abstain from meat offered to idols. Well, here we are, and another interesting point in that list is given in chapter 15. Again, we can't go all the particulars, but things offered to idols, things strangled in blood, and from fornication. Well, you look at that and you think, okay, you got three ceremonial things and one moral thing, and there's even some debate, can we take fornication in a spiritual sense, and hence they're all ceremonial, and we won't even go there. But the point is, as you go over to chapter 16, and it says when Paul and his companions and others went forth to the churches, they gave them these decrees for to keep. They brought back some rules for the churches, and one of them was not to eat meat offered to idols. Now we come, we're not quite, but about a decade further into the New Testament era, and Paul's telling the Corinthians, eating meat offered to idols, in various contexts here, is okay. Wow. Was Paul not in Jerusalem? Wait a minute. Paul was in Jerusalem. He was a member of the council. What's going on? Well, it becomes evident here, obviously in our understanding of Scripture and apostolic authority, there's no problem. There's no contradiction. How do we discern the difference? Well, can I just suggest to you here, and I guess we'll close with this today, the Jerusalem Council is wrestling with the big question of Jew and Gentile in relations in the New Testament church. Hence the whole purpose, the central point of the meeting was circumcision. How do the Gentile believers relate to this ritual that all Jews practice? Do we compel them to be circumcised or not? Now, for those of us, I put a big plug in for paedobaptism a couple weeks ago because I was absent last week performing paedobaptisms in Greenville. I'll plug the Baptist side today. Paedobaptists bring circumcision and baptism together. Colossians 2 does that very plainly. Well, it would seem then the question of do we circumcise the Gentile believers would be very easily answered. No, we don't need to circumcise them because we're baptizing them instead. Acts 15 could be a lot shorter, problem solved, all done. never comes up. That's difficult for Pedro Baptist to deal with. Face the difficulty and go on. It's another one of the many arguments from silence that we have to bring up when we try and wrestle through baptism. But the point I come back to is this. There's a particular problem of Jew relating to Gentile in the early days of the church. And it's with regard to something ceremonial. What we come to in 1 Corinthians 8, we could say equally Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10, is not so much a Jew-Gentile problem with regard to a ceremony. It's more of a Gentile-Gentile problem with regard to whether or not something is morally indifferent or not. The contexts are different. And Paul is saying here, again, with apostolic authority, about a decade, perhaps not quite later, into the New Testament era, in this context, we're not continuing that demand that was given earlier on with regard to Jews and Gentiles in the first stage of the New Testament church. Here we're dealing with a question from the context of Gentile versus Gentile. How do we go forward? How do we deal with it? And the apostle here, I say, opens up and gives a principle, and we'll just introduce the principle and we'll come back to it next week. There are occasions in which Paul says, verse 7, he said, verse 1, all Christians have this knowledge, but there are going to be occasions in which the young, the immature come, and here they're going to have a conscience unto the idol, unto this hour. And he says then, we are, verse 9, to take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, what liberty? Liberty to eat meat that was offered to idols, to go to the store and buy some hamburger and bring it home, to eat with your neighbor. And he'll deal with some of the context there. And the whole point here is that context on these matters is going to determine what we do. Lovingly discerning and applying our context is going to be what guides us in these questions with regard to that which is indifferent. If you have a young believer, one who's not really finished working through the whole question of the reality of idols and of idolatry, and he is therefore refusing now to eat meat offered to idols, if this brings him too much back into context with his former life and his former idolatry, his conscience is impacted, he can't do it, then you need to be aware of that. You need to be sensitive to that. And Paul goes in no uncertain terms. He says here, verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And notice verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Well, now there's an interesting thing. Here's a matter that in itself isn't sin. It isn't sinful to eat or not eat of this kind of meat. But here's a context in which it is sin. It's a sin for this brother who doesn't have that knowledge. He's uncertain. That's what Paul really draws his conclusion to in Romans 14. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Something can be completely indifferent. It cannot be wrong to do it. And it can be wrong for you to do it. Preacher, have you lost your mind? Is your turkey affecting you? Is it tryptophan? What is that chemical? Whatever. If something isn't wrong, but I think it's wrong, and I do it anyway, I've sinned. I mean, you can take it to any example. When I was a little boy, you couldn't turn right on red. If the light was red, you sat there, period. And somebody got the idea, you know, if you're turning right, this is only being countries where we drive on the correct side of the road, at a red light, it's not a problem. If nobody's coming, you know, you can go. Okay, they passed a new law. You can turn right on red. It's great. I make use of it all the time. One time I almost made use of it at the corner of Hawthorne and Siles Creek, but there's a sign there, and it says you can't do that. And a policeman was right next to me. They kind of waved, and I stopped, thankfully. But let's say they passed that law, and I didn't hear about it. It was just passed yesterday, and I don't know about it. I'm sitting at the light. Man, this is a long light. I'm going to turn anyway. What'd I do? I broke the law. But the law was changed yesterday. No, but I didn't know it was changed. And I did it anyway. There's another guy sitting there, and he has perfect knowledge. And he, with ease of conscience, turns right and goes on his merry way. And he's happy, and I'm all a pool of guilt because I just broke the law. And I knew I broke the law, but I really didn't. But I thought I did, so I really did. And I'm carrying on the point. It can be wrong. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know, I'm just not sure this could be inappropriate for me as a Christian. I'm going to do it anyway. You see the heart. Paul is saying, for someone else, engaging in this can bring them to sin. Are you with the knowledge that it's not wrong? And yet with the knowledge that this guy is struggling, going to get in his face and do it, and then egg him on to doing something that he's sinning to do? Guess what? Paul says, you're sinning. But it's indifferent. It's not wrong. Yeah, but you're doing it in a wrong context. You are exercising a knowledge in an unloving way. And love's more important than knowledge. You're sinning against this brother. And Paul really drives the point home. You're actually sinning against your own Savior. This brother for whom Christ died, you sin against him. You sin against his Savior and your Savior. You see, when we deal with these questions, we have to deal with them lovingly. And really, if you look at it and understand it, Romans 14, if you're familiar with the portion that is so parallel and applicable to this, what are the two directions? What are the two places that Christians wind up when they deal with matters of indifference unlovingly? It doesn't matter whether you're on the side of doing it or not doing it, whatever it is. If you don't exercise love, if you don't bring the principle of love into the problem, well, you're either going to wind up judging one group of people or despising one group of people because you're self-centered and you're using your knowledge or your interpretation of things in a way that is self-oriented rather than Christ-oriented. These people are doing that thing that we're not supposed to do, or I can't find a liberty to do. And so I'm going to judge them. I'm going to deal with it by making myself feel better about myself and say these are bad people. And then on the other side of the line, you got people that are doing the thing that is in question, and they look at the people, you know, look at those. They can't get over it. They can't just do this. They don't even understand that this is something that's indifferent. Can you believe those people? Well, I'm going to show them. I'm just going to go pick a place to do it where more of them can see it than anywhere else because I'm despising them. And love would not lead me to judge or to despise. Love would lead me to analyze the context of this indifferent matter and judge my action based upon how love would best show itself then. Lord willing, we'll come back and perhaps shed some more light or seek to on these particulars as we get into chapter 9. And the apostle uses himself as an illustration. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we approach a topic today that in many ways is different than a sermon. It's a matter of instruction. Lord, it's a matter of grace. Let us understand perhaps even the difficult questions that we face today, not of meat that was cut up in temples of idols, whether it made it to our particular grocery store or not. Lord, questions of many sorts. Let us, even as people that would seek knowledge of Scripture and of truth, understand that there's something even greater than knowledge, and that is love. So give us to seek after that which is better, that which can include and yet rise above mere knowledge. And we pray that we might seek your Spirit in applying this in 1,001 different ways. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.